Scriptures, if you brought them with you, pardon me, to Luke's Gospel, excuse me, and chapter 10, Luke chapter 10. One of these days I'll learn how to sing in a worship service without blowing out my voice before I preach. If I only knew somebody that knew how to sing and teach singing, maybe I could. Luke chapter 10, as Pastor Holcomb reminded us, this is Palm Sunday, as the little children reminded us, this is Palm Sunday. And the problem with Palm Sunday was, the story is probably well known to most of you, as the story of the life of Jesus unfolds. Palm Sunday is called that because all the people came and gathered, nations came as Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, and they were waving palm branches in front of him and singing Hosanna. That was a sign of adoration. It was a sign of in some ways even praise. This was the expected king, and this is what you do for a king. They're rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. And notably, of course, those same people, as it's been said many times and in many ways, that those same people only a week later who were crying Hosanna would soon be crying Crucify him. The problem with Palm Sunday is that for all their looking, they didn't see Christ. For all their looking, they saw lots of things, but they saw not Christ. The passage that's before us this morning then opens up the curtain for us. It pulls back the curtain, maybe even if just a little bit, and lets us see him for who he truly is. Our goal, our hope, when we leave this place, is that we will get a fuller sight of God. And we will see Christ more fully for who he is, and therefore, how he is just and holy in calling us, that our lives may reflect who he is. If I were to stand before you and I were to give you a list of things, it says things like, do this and don't do that, more of this, less of that, but I gave you not Christ, then we'd have a problem. Our goal this morning is to peel the curtain back that we might see him. And this text allows us to do that. Through this prayer that Jesus prays, and then through this private little speech that he gives to his disciples, through that, as we are invited into that whole conversation, we will, by God's grace, see him more fully this morning. Verse 21, Luke 10. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, as I said, we're going to unpack this short little passage here for us. It's a handful of verses under two headings, which you can see there in your outline, the public prayer, the private speech. But before we get to the main course, there's a little appetizer laid on the table for us. And it's in this little phrase, in that very hour. Pardon me. In that very hour. You see that? Or some of your translations may say, at that very time, or something like that. The idea here is the word, from the word hora or hora. Those of you that are Spanish speakers will recognize that. It's very similar in your own language as well. That's the original Greek word. It carries this idea of a fixed and a favorable time. Something very definite. That's the idea. That's what's infused into this Greek word as it gets translated time, or this very time. Something that is causing. There is something, and here's the context of this. This is important for us to grasp what it is that moves Jesus to prayer into this private little conversation. There is something happening here. Something that is causing Jesus at this exact moment. This moment, unlike some other moment. This moment, something is causing Jesus to take joy. Something is compelling him, so to speak, to turn to the Father in prayer. I have seven children, and there's something about this, and many of you are parents, and you remember mothers and fathers, or maybe your aunts and uncles, or people that you know and you love, and there's a child that's born, and they bring this child out, and if you're standing there, and you're the father, and you've done all this hard work, and then they lift this child, you feel, if you're a Christian at that moment, you feel compelled to pray. You just instantly you kiss your beautiful wife who's just labored so hard. You tell her how much you love her, and you just feel compelled to pray at that moment. There's something that is happening in the life of Jesus here that is like that, that is compelling him. Something has gone on that's forcing him, if you will, to pray at that very moment. That's when he rejoiced. Thank you, Father. And so we ask the question, what is it? Here it is in the previous verse. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And at that precise moment, that's when he rejoiced and said, thank you, Father. Now, there are two little bites to our appetizer here that I want us to notice immediately about that, both of which ought to draw our hearts more compellingly towards Christ. First is to just notice that. Notice Christ's joy. Christ's joy that is located in his inheritance. That's one way of looking at that. Christ's joy is located in, or is centered in, or is grounded in his inheritance. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit upon the thought that your names are written in the book of heaven. Isn't that something? Here come the disciples back from being sent out, 72 of them. And they come back and they're all celebrating. Oh, even the demons obeyed our voice. We trampled under serpents under our feet, and we carried on this great mission. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. That's what we saw last week. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. And that is what has compelled Jesus. That's his inheritance. That is Jesus' own inheritance. The prize for which he died, as we sometimes sing, is the inheritance of the nations. And that matters to Jesus. And that's why it should matter to us. That's why we ought to increasingly view ourselves as caretakers, as I keep saying, caretakers of the local church body, because it is the local church and that local church and that local church and that gospel mission and all the people that are bringing the gospel to the nations. That is, if I may so speak, the church of the living God. And we are to view ourselves not as dividers of the church of the living God, but as caretakers of the church. Why? Because Jesus looks upon the church and he says, I thank you, Father. I thank you for them. I thank you that their names are written in the book of heaven. And that causes him to rejoice. That is his inheritance. The second thing, the other little snack to our appetizer here, that I want you to notice is the joy. And I hope this doesn't, I hope I don't lose you with this. In the fellowship of the Trinity. That's deep stuff, isn't it? It's okay. Don't be afraid to go there. I hope this doesn't sound like some kind of, pie in the sky philosophy talk, because it isn't. Jesus takes joy in the fellowship of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, one God, three persons. That's the best we can do to try to understand the biblical idea of the Trinity. One God, three persons, equal in power and glory. That's the doctrine of the Trinity that separates the Christian faith from all other things. And it's a core belief of the Christian faith, and yet it's also one of the most profound mysteries of the Christian faith. But here again, we get this little glimpse into it. The communion of the Trinity. Jesus Christ rejoices in the Holy Spirit. The text goes out of its way to say that Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit, saying, I praise you, Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not three gods. It's one God enjoying the sweet, mysterious communion of himself. And here we are invited into the warmth of that fellowship. Not as participants. We're not the fourth member of the Trinity, you understand. But as those who are graciously sealed by the Trinitarian love, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, sealed for eternal life to enjoy the presence of the triune God. Well, that's the appetizer. Now to the main course, the public prayer. The public prayer. Let me try to highlight first the contents of this prayer. We'll go through them fairly quickly, and then we'll circle back, and I'll try to give some measure of pastoral significance of those things for us each. The contents of his prayer, verse 21, is it? In verse 22? Yes, verse 21 and 22. That's the contents of Jesus' prayer. And by my reckoning, this is the first recorded prayer of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. In John's Gospel, there's a much more famous and much more long and robust prayer that we can read about in the end of John's Gospel, especially in chapter 17, known as the High Priestly Prayer, where Jesus prays for himself, and he prays for the immediate disciples, and he prays for all of us. I pray not only for them, but for all those who would call upon my name. He prays for the world, and for the mission, and for the success of the gospel, and how the gospel will form this community of the redeemed. He prays for all of that in John 17. It's called the High Priestly Prayer, where here is kind of a micro version of another prayer that Jesus prays. This is much earlier in Jesus' life, and as I said, the first time that Luke records a prayer of Jesus, and it's illuminating for us. We get to go with Jesus into the school of prayer, and there are six things to notice about this prayer. First, this is if you're a note taker, this goes into that first point there. First, notice that his prayer is founded in verse 21 on gratitude. I thank you, Father. Now, I'm sure you can guess what kind of practical implications that might have for us. I'll come back to that in a few moments. But first, notice how his prayer is grounded on or founded on gratitude. I thank you, Father. Second, notice how he ascribes to God the glory that is due to his name, Lord of heaven and earth. That's not a title. That's ascribing to God who he is. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the all-creating God, the Lord of all creation. Third, he praises the Father for all that he has done. I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to the little children. What are the things that God has hidden from the wise and the understanding, and he has revealed to the children? The answer is the very kingdom of God itself. That's what it is that he has hidden from the wise and from the understanding. And he has made known or some of your Bibles will say, to the infants. We might be reminded here of the very nature of salvation, how it is foolishness to those who think themselves to be wise. Matter of fact, turn forward in your Bibles briefly to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. If you have them there, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. See if you can catch up to it as I read verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross, it says, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it, that is the word of the cross, is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. That's the program. That's the plan of God. And here Jesus prays, oh Lord, how I thank you that that's the program. So that no man can take glory. The most profound and effective witness for the gospel is typically the most humble and normal person that there is. Because God does not reveal these things to the wise, He reveals them to the infants. That's the very nature of the kingdom of God. Fourth, He is thanking God, Jesus is, for your gracious will, for such was your gracious will. There's a little word in that sentence that can get overlooked. Notice he does not say, for this is your gracious will, though that would be no less true. But this was your gracious will. It indicates that the salvation of sinners through the preaching of the cross was the will of God the Father from the very beginning. As Paul would say to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1:4, for you were chosen in Him from the foundation of the world. For such was your gracious will and always has been your gracious will. Fifth, Jesus declares His own authority to say these things. Verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now here again, this takes us down to some levels. This takes us to a place where we ground our feet in something. There's a very important concept in the world of biblical theology. The word is Christology. Do you love that word? I bet you can figure out what it means. Christology. That's the fancy word for meaning the doctrine of Christ. Asking questions like, what does the Bible say about who Christ is? Has Christ always been? What does it mean that Christ is the firstborn of all creation? Does that mean that Christ was born, that Christ was created? Was there ever a time when Christ did not exist? All of these become parts of the study of Christology, and it's very important stuff. Well, a part of studying the doctrine of Christ, or Christology, is what one theologian calls the co-regency of Christ. That is, that He rules and that He reigns. The Father has given all authority to the Son. That together the Father and the Son have total authority over the heavens and the earth and nations and kings and hearts and minds. Which is part of why it is that we should lift up Christ and raise Him up. That's why it's fitting for us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to Christ. Because all authority in heaven has been given to Christ. And that's why we can trust His word. That's why when His Word is written for us, we can trust His Word, because all authority has been given to Christ. And then finally, the sixth thing about this prayer is, according to that authority, Jesus announces His own sovereignty in our salvation. No one knows God unless, and we can supply, until the Son chooses to reveal Him. That's verse 22. R.C. Sproul notes the difference here between knowing God and knowing about God. That's an important thing. That's not a new concept for most of us, but it's an important thing to keep coming back to. There is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Lots of people can know about God. Some people have been attending church all their lives. And maybe those same people grew up going to Sunday school all their lives, and they grew up going to Christian schools, or they were homeschooled, or some kind of influence where they were hearing all kinds of things about God, and they can know a lot about God. But they don't know God. And what Jesus is saying here is that a person cannot simply will themselves to heaven. As much as you and I want to have that kind of control, to will ourselves to make it right. Occasionally when I work in my wood shop, which is a hobby I have, believe it or not, I mess a lot of things up. And I mess up most everything I attempt to build. Measure once, cut 3, 4, 5 times until you get it right. That's kind of my, you know. But I will myself to make it right. And I will get it right eventually. You cannot will yourself to get it right with God, because He has not revealed these things to you who think yourself wise. He has hidden them from you. You cannot stand before the living God and on that last day say, okay, here's my moment. I will make it right. No. Jesus is praying here. No one knows God unless the Son chooses to reveal Him. No one can simply will themselves into heaven. It takes the divine authority of Jesus Christ in salvation, who appoints people to eternal life. And the means that He uses of that appointment is the preaching of the Word and the softening of hearts and the voice of Christ calling and sinners responding. And whereas you and I might chafe under that thought, we must yield to the thoughts of God that are higher than ours. No man can come to the Father unless the Son draws him. And those that the Son draws will in no way be cast out. So, what are the implications of this prayer of our Lord for us? First, gratitude. Gratitude should be cultivated in our own hearts, even as it was in the human heart of our Lord. He was fully human in all ways. And gratitude is cultivated in Him. Sometimes we need to turn the soil over in our hearts and break up the clots and the hard parts and loosen it up so that thanksgiving can drop its roots and the love of God can drop its roots and take root in the soil of our hearts. And the more you put your eyes on Jesus, as Pastor Terry preached a couple of weeks ago, putting our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and the more we put our eyes on Jesus, the more gratitude for His works and for His worth takes up residence. And if you are experiencing a time of spiritual dryness, as we all go through. We all go through these seasons of spiritual dryness when, you know, you're like just chewing that old potato chip all the time. You're like, I need some meat. Here's one of the ways you get some meat. Cultivate that gratitude in your heart. Turn the soil over. Grab those clots and shake them up. Loosen up that soil. That's how man becomes transformed into more Christ-like character. When his soil of his heart is continually churned up and Christ takes up residence there. A heart of gratitude. Second implication of Jesus' prayer is that we can ascribe glory to God by remembering and confessing who he is. This is the value of singing so many songs and hymns and spiritual songs that we might know by heart. We sing them again. These are the values of things like creeds and confessions in the life of the church, in public worship services or in your own private confession, a time of prayer or in your small group Bible studies or whatever it may be. Remembering who God is, what he has done, who he is, the Lord of heaven and earth, maker of all things visible and invisible, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, before whom all things were made, being of one substance with the Father. Remembering to confess who he is and what he has done. Make that a part of your daily prayer. Make that a part before you get to those times when you are praying, Lord, give me this or do that for me. Take time to remember and confess who he is, because that is what churns up the soil in your own life. The third implication that I draw from Jesus' prayer is that we ought to cultivate a heart of submission to the pleasures of God and the salvation of people. The doctrine of election in the Bible should not be a source of division. It should be a source of praise and adoration, because those who are chosen in Christ can never be unchosen. It is a true statement, worthy of all praise, that God says in Ephesians 1:4, "For I chose you." Not based on something you've done, not based on something you will do, but I chose you before all of that, before the foundation of the world. I set my love upon you. And through the ordinary means of salvation, I drew you out of darkness, and I've drawn you into the light of my countenance. I think there's an implication here about the blessing and the importance of the covenant community and the covenant family, because that is the normal, ordinary means whereby God draws people. It is in the covenant community, it is in the church of the living God, where the blessings of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, reside. And that's why we take them out. And when we go out to the nations, we go out to our neighbors, and we preach the gospel, we plead with them, and we bring them into the life of the church. That's why Jesus says, go into all the world and baptize them. Go and bring them in. That's the importance of the covenant community, which is kind of Reformed Presbyterian talk for the church, the local church. That's the importance of the covenant family. Moms and dads and grandparents and aunts and uncles and extended loved ones bringing the gospel to bear on their family legacy. Well, that's the public prayer of Jesus. Lots of implications for that. And then finally, there's the private speech in verse 23 and following. Turning to his disciples, he said privately. Interesting, I find that curious. He said to them privately, If I may summarize, you are profoundly blessed. You don't have any idea how profoundly blessed you are. Don't take it for granted how profoundly blessed you are. For what your eyes have seen and what your ears have heard, kings and prophets have longed to see and hear. You are profoundly blessed. And I do think it's curious, don't you, that Jesus speaks privately to the disciples here? His prayer was public, but not his comments to the disciples. And in just a minute, he's going to tell the most memorable parable of them all, the one about the Good Samaritan. There's going to be this lawyer who stands up. This lawyer is in the crowd, and he hears the public prayer, and then he sees this group of disciples kind of huddling up, and Jesus turns his attention to them, and he says something to them, and this lawyer doesn't like that, so he stands up, and he challenges Jesus, and that results in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll see that in a couple weeks. But all of that's going to be prompted by whatever it is that Jesus is saying to these disciples. And Jesus wants to be sure that his disciples internalize the profound blessing that they have. Now, what's the blessing that he's talking about, and what's it got to do with us? Well, remember, they just returned from this missions trip. Going out, two by two, into the communities, sharing the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God, preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they've come back thrilled because they've witnessed the power of God. But that's not what Jesus has in mind. He has in mind something greater still. That's not what you're so blessed to see. The power of God, that's not necessarily it. What they're experiencing here is the fulfillment of things long promised. Many prophets saw the great power of God. And many kings, think of David, saw the great power of God. But what these men see, those men long to see. These men are far more profoundly blessed than those men of old. Why? Because what they are seeing is the fulfillment of things long promised. For example, there's a place in Numbers chapter 21. You can make a note of that. Go back and look at it later on. Numbers 21, the people there are very troubled by a fiery serpent that have come upon them. They're being bit by this fiery serpent, and it's causing incredible trouble, pain, and death. And God commands Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. We still see this, by the way. You ever see the symbols on the side of ambulances with a snake on a pole? That's why that's there. Put the snake on the pole and lift it up so that if any man looks upon the serpent, he will live and he will not be harmed. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, who was very confused about all this. He says, Nicodemus, do you remember that whole thing with Moses and the serpent and the pole and lifting it up and people being healed? In John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes on him, whoever looks upon him in faith, will believe. What these disciples are seeing is the fulfillment of things like that. Things long beforehand promised, now coming to life in the person and the work of Jesus. And Jesus says to them in private, "You are profoundly blessed to be witnessing the fulfillment of all that my Father has promised. Things, as Peter would say, into which even angels long to look." And what's more, when Jesus said these things in private to his disciples, he said them to you and me. This is the infant church, and it's recorded for us. He's saying this to you and me. Because whenever the Word of God is preached, and whenever the Holy Spirit brings conviction and comfort, the long planned for salvation of God has come. And we are profoundly blessed to witness it. This is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, the time that we set apart in the church to look upon the death and resurrection of Christ. And what we need that they didn't do was to see Christ for who he is, a long promised fulfillment of all that God has said and done. This is the day when men and nations everywhere celebrated him. But it is the twice-born believer who truly celebrates. For he or she is profoundly blessed to have seen the salvation of God. That salvation to come and see. Like Philip in John chapter 1. Come and see. And that invitation remains open for all of us. This week, would you come and see who Jesus is and what he has done for you? Let's pray. Our Father, how we rejoice in the Holy Spirit that you have secured salvation, you have accomplished salvation, and you have applied all the benefits of it. Would you soften our hearts, O Lord? Would you give us an increasing love for Christ? We would have a fuller sight of him. We pray, O Lord, that you would look upon us and that you would draw near. You would manifest your glory and your goodness in our midst. That our hearts and lives would be changed. We'd be drawn closer to you. And in so doing, drawn closer with greater fellowship with one another. Humble us, O Lord. Teach us your ways. We ask all this for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now would you rise and receive a benediction as we are dismissed. Now grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed. Would you go in the joy